If you have your Bibles, go with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. This past week, we celebrated Valentine's Day. This past Friday, is there any people who are just anti-Valentine's Day in here? Okay, my wife is like that. She is non-romantic like me. She's a great romantic over here. We do not do Valentine's Day very, very much. But a lot of people love Valentine's Day. It's strange. The origins of Valentine's Day go all the way back to around 278 A.D. with a guy named St. Valentine of Terni. Now, St. Valentine was a Christian, and he had a high view of marriage, like Christians have today, because we believe marriage is a biblical thing. The Bible opens with a marriage and closes with a marriage. We believe it's pretty central to life and to family and those kinds of things. Well, Emperor Claudius II was a pretty ruthless leader, anti-Christianity, and he needed young men to join his army that he was building, and all these young men kept getting married. And so Emperor Claudius decided to outlaw marriage in order to convince more men to go into the army. Well, St. Valentine decided that's not what he should do. He had people who were in love, and he knew marriage was a good thing, a God thing, and so he kept performing marriages over and over again. And Emperor Claudius saw this as a threat to what he wanted to do. And so what did he do with St. Valentine? He arrested him. He had him clubbed, had him stoned, and then he had him beheaded, killed him, because St. Valentine decided to stand up and say Christianity and the biblical truths are true and right, and you are rejecting what God has called us to do. You see, that's kind of a pretty heavy story for Valentine's Day, like, happy Valentine's Day. But this is one theme. I mean, he said that St. Valentine prayed for and saw a miraculous healing among a young daughter of one of the judges that was his judge. And the daughter was healed, and so much so that the judge ended up trusting Christ. This is all legend. We don't really know, but trusted Christ. And in Valentine's note to her, his last note said, "From your Valentine." Interestingly, now you hear that story and you think that's kind of a gruesome story, but the point of it is that opposition to the things of God have always kind of been the way of God's people throughout all history, from Jesus to us. But well before Jesus, with all this Old Testament scriptures, all the way to us. And this is kind of what Stephen is highlighting today. We look at this story of a guy named Stephen. Jesus says that following Jesus always leads to some sort of opposition. He says it in John 15, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you." We've been in the story of Acts. We're looking at the book of Acts. And if we go all the way back to Acts 1:8, that verse says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." See, in Acts, God has been moving his gospel by his Spirit through his people for his glory. So we've been seeing the Spirit starts a fire and then moves all the way throughout. And it's, the gospel is spreading. God is spreading his kingdom all across this whole area. And it's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it says here that God's witnesses will be full of power. So this idea of power and witness go hand in hand. Luke pairs our effectiveness as witnesses to the Spirit's power in us. So to be a good witness, you've got to have the power of God in you. To have the power of God in you, you've got to be a witness of the things of God. Remember, that word witness means martos in the Greek, which means martyr. So to be a witness of the things of God is to experience trust and faith in Jesus. To understand that our righteousness does not rest in ourselves, but in Christ alone. The saving, transforming power of Jesus comes by faith in Christ. And so these are the foundational elements of what it means to be a Christian. So we become witnesses, we receive the Spirit's power in us. So the question I want to propose to us today and really answer from where we're going is this. What does it look like to be a faithful witness for Christ? What does it look like to be a faithful witness for Christ? You should have our listening guide there before you. You can follow along with us along the way. The main idea I really want you to see today is from this life of Stephen. If you remember who Stephen was, we met him in the Jerusalem 7 last week. He was one of the 7 who would kind of this idea of a deacon of widows who would care for these people. That text taught us that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So the main idea I want you to get today from the life of this man full of faith and the Holy Spirit is this, that faithful witnesses depend on the Spirit's power. We depend on the Spirit's power. We got a lot of text to cover today, so we're going to dive in and you're going to hang with me. We're going to make this fun. First thing I want you to see is faithful witnesses are strengthened in the Spirit of Christ. We're strengthened in the Spirit of Christ. Now, we depend on the Spirit's power in us, but Stephen is going to model for us the Spirit of Christ. He looks so much like Jesus. His life testifies to the life of Jesus, and we want to be a people who testify to the Spirit of Christ wherever we go. Now, here, let's look at verse 8 of chapter 6. It says, "Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." It's interesting that he says that he was full of both grace and power. Now, those two things don't really go together in our heads. Grace is this idea of humility and compassion, and power is this idea of boldness and forthrightness, that we just are bold, but then we're gracious. And here we're told that Stephen is both. How do grace and power go together? Some of us men in the room, you like to be bold, or some of the women like bold with your opinions. Some of you are a little more gracious, a little more humble, but not bold. Well, if you think about who Jesus is called both the lamb, gracious, and the lion, powerful. See, Jesus makes us, his Spirit in us, gives us this ability to be both humble and bold at the same time. Grace gives us a humility because we cannot live up to God's law and warrant our own salvation, so we must be dependent on God to give it to us. And the Spirit gives us power to be bold enough to proclaim Jesus as the only way to salvation. Now, this is who Stephen is. He's full of grace and power, and it says he is doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then opposition rises up. Look at verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedmen's synagogue. Those people are kind of freed Jewish slaves who are now living freely, obeying the law, living in this way. It's a different kind of group than we've met before. And it says they were composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia. Now, interestingly, Paul, who is called Saul in our story, is from Cilicia. He's from that area. And later on, he and Luke will become very close buddies writing some of the New Testament together. It keeps going. And it says, "And they began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to stand against his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking." So despite their religious zeal, they're unable to hang with Stephen, who is full of wisdom because he's got the Spirit of God in him and he's walking in the Scriptures. And so they can't hang with him. And so what they do is they can't hang with them, so they decide to kick him out, to really get him in trouble, to mess with them. And so it says in verse 11, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say," so they're stirring up deception here, "we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. So they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. Now, we met the Sanhedrin, same people who judged Jesus. The apostles were flogged almost to the point of death. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And now they've got Stephen. And Stephen knows what happened to each one of those other groups. He's seen what has happened to those who follow Jesus. And they have tried to demonstrate their power over the apostles and over the other Christians by flogging and scaring everyone else. But Stephen, full of wisdom, Grace and power cannot be persuaded. It says, verse 13, but they also presented false witnesses who said, this man never stopped speaking against this holy place in the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Notice the issue here. Their issue is verse 14. For we heard him say that this Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. This is blasphemy. They're accusing Stephen of blasphemy against their religious security. See, they're trusting in two things. They're trusting in the temple in this place as their place. This is the rightful place where we meet with God. Look, we go there and God is with us and God is present, and this is our temple. And they're trusting in the law, the customs of Moses. The law, the religious things, they're judging everyone by the law. You're not upholding this. You are unclean. And they treat themselves as the rulers of the law, and they are really self-righteous. And so what does he do here? He stirs them to anger. He pokes at their little idols. They were proud of the temple. The building was their assurance that God dwelt among them. And the law was their means of proving their own righteousness. And Stephen comes along and starts messing with their security, with their idols. They're bothered. Remember, it's out of the heart that we act. Whatever controls our heart kind of animates our emotions. To put it another way, you are controlled by whatever fills you. If you are someone who is often jealous at the success or the excellence of others, if you're jealous and it kind of infuriates you that why are they getting it and I don't? Or why do they have this and I don't? It reveals the condition of our hearts. If you are filled with anger, you will quarrel and even murder with your thoughts. If you're filled with lust, then you will stop at nothing to get a sexual high, no matter what it might cost you. If your marriage, your family, your job, you don't care because you're after what your heart wants. And here, Stephen is model someone who's filled with the Spirit. If you are full of the Spirit, it will lead to a humility and a boldness. If you want the confidence of Stephen, are you asking God to fill your heart with wisdom, with grace, and power to live your everyday life? Every morning, Lord, fill me with grace and power today. Fill me with your wisdom today so that I might live above reproach, so that I might be a testimony for your name, so that I might go in your strength and be used. Faithful witnesses are strengthened in the Spirit of Christ. Keep going with me in verse 15. It says, and all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him. Remember, he's just poked their box, just poked at him. Looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Important to know here, angels are not like cute little porcelain babies with rosy cheeks. Angels are messengers of God who inspire awe and fear in people. They inspire us to be bold for God. There is a strength in the presence and the power of God in us. This is ironic that in the face of charges of blasphemy in Moses, in Exodus 34, tells us where Moses' face shined with the glory when he came down from the mountain after being in the presence of God. In the face of opposition, perhaps deadly charges, which we will see it actually is deadly charges, Stephen does not respond like maybe me or you would. We would think this would be like, no, I didn't do it. I didn't say that. What are you talking about? Stephen doesn't do that. He responds in grace and power, knowing that God is his judge, knowing the truth and sitting in quiet comfort, knowing that God has his back, that the victory belongs to the Lord. There is a strength in knowing that you are being a faithful servant of God. We are strengthened in the Spirit of Christ. Secondly, faithful witnesses speak in the Spirit of Christ. We speak in the Spirit of Christ. Chapter 7 is a great motivator to study the Word of God. Stephen here clearly knows his Old Testament well. We're going to dive in. Now listen, here's where I need your help. We're going to go deep for a lot of verses. It's a whole sermon of Stephen, and we're going to go quickly. And so when you see a name, I need you to say the name with me. All right? So let's practice here of what he's going to say. Now listen, the religious leaders charged Stephen with the same thing they did Jesus, utterly blasphemy against the temple and the law. And so he says here in verse 1, the high priest asked Stephen, are these things true? And Stephen takes us on a history lesson. He says, verse 2, brothers and sisters, he replied, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. It says, and he said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God laid him, had him move to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. God spoke in this way. His descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress for 400 years. Notice the word oppress. For 400 years, they'd be oppressed. I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. And so he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. After this, he fathered and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of and became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now, the 12 patriarchs are Joseph's brothers. Bottom line here in this front section is that God blessed Abraham before Abraham even moved to the land, the promised land. God was with Abraham first before the land was even a part of the deal. And not only that, is he was with Abraham in a whole different land. It wasn't just tied to a place. And his descendants were enslaved and opposed. This is the way of God's people. Let's keep reading. Remember, the patriarchs here are Joseph's brother. It says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt, and whose whole household, it said, and over his whole household. Verse 11, now a famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph invited his father Jacob as his relative, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there, were carried back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. It's a lot of text. Bottom line, the patriarchs opposed Joseph. But God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph in his young years. God was with Joseph in the pit. And God raised Joseph up to rule. This beautiful picture of who Christ is. Joseph is a picture of a Jesus who would come, be rejected, be put in a pit to die, and be raised to life to sit on a throne. So this beautiful picture here is that Joseph was opposed, but God was with him and raised him up. Verse 17, as the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and they multiplied in Egypt until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt deceitfully with our races and oppressed our ancestors. There it is again, by making them abandon their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born. Everybody knows Moses. And he was beautiful in God's sight. Before even he was raised up, he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. When he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The next day, he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other? But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, who appointed you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Remember, this is Stephen preaching. He keeps going. When he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses was in exile a long time. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai and in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he was approaching to look at it. The voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, because the place you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt," God says. "I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, 'Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?' This one God sent as a ruler and a deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs, just like Stephen. Wonders and signs, just like the apostles. Wonders and signs, just like Jesus. Just like the prophets. Just like others. In the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. You see, the Israelites opposed Moses as God's chosen man. But God called him and sent him to set his oppressed people free. This is important because Stephen is drawing a line. He's saying, I sit in the same line of people that the apostles and Jesus and Moses and Abraham and Joseph sit in. And you are sitting in the same line of people who've opposed every person that's come bearing God's voice. And he's taking aim. Look where it keeps going. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. He is the one who is in the assembly of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. God turned away and gave them up to worship the stars of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. House of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Molech, the star of your god, Riphan. The images that you made to worship, so I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, keep in mind, Moses now has, what Stephen's done is said, the blessing, the righteousness, the presence of God is not tied to a place. God was with Moses in Egypt. God was with Moses in Midian. God was with Moses in the wilderness. God's presence was with Moses outside of the tabernacle. This is where he's going next. Verse 44, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness. This represented God's presence among his people. Just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen, our ancestors in turn received it and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them until the days of David. We're going to David now. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And it was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? Bottom line, the long story, we're going to summarize it. God did not just dwell in the temple. He didn't. God's place, God's presence is wherever God chooses to meet with his people is holy ground. Moses, take your sandals off because the place you're standing is holy ground. Stephen offers here two corrections and one accusation. Let me just give you the quick correction here. Correction number one is they believed the law of Moses was about their own righteousness. But the correction is Jesus fulfills the law. Here's the thing. For these religious leaders, the law of Moses was what the religious used to set themselves apart from others. It was self-righteousness. They stood on their moral standing that we keep the law perfectly and everyone else needs to measure up to us. and they set themselves up above the people. But Stephen is saying, you never lived up to the law. He's saying the actual intent of the law was to demonstrate our inability or their inability to live a life of perfect obedience. None of us can live a life of perfect obedience. And he's saying, you religious people, you Pharisees, you Sanhedrin, cannot live up to the standard God has set, and that's the point of the law, that you need someone who can. He's saying that this person that can is Jesus, the one they have rejected. So if you want to be righteous, you have to receive the righteousness of Jesus, but they reject him. Secondly, the second correction he offers here is they believe the temple was about God's presence, but Jesus replaces the temple. Stephen is making the point that God's presence in the Old Testament is not tied, was never ultimately confined to a building or a temple. God's presence was with Abraham in another nation, Mesopotamia. His presence was with Abraham as he went out without any inherited land. God's presence was with Joseph in Egypt. It was with Moses in the wilderness. God dwelt in a tabernacle outside of the land. And even when Solomon built the temple, he proclaimed that the temple could never truly serve as God's ultimate dwelling place in chapter 7, verse 48. When Jesus said in John 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, he was speaking of himself. Jesus is God tabernacled among us, him dwelling with his people. Jesus is the temple. This is why the veil in the temple was torn when Jesus died. In Christ, God is present with man. In Christ, man is able to dwell in the presence of God. He is the righteous one who makes us clean enough to enter into God's presence. He is the righteous one who ascended the mountain in Psalm 24 for us. It is in his perfect obedience that those who trust in Christ sit, not our own good works. We can't work ourselves up enough to get into heaven. So if you want to be in God's presence, you have to receive the righteousness of Jesus, but they reject him. So two corrections. Jesus fulfills the law, and Jesus is the true temple, the place of presence of God. And one accusation, his accusation is, you rejected Jesus. Look what he says in verse 51. Talk about boldness. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. I think about John the Baptist being beheaded. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it. You have uncircumcised hearts and ears, he says here. Do you know what Stephen is saying? He's saying, in other words, you do not bear the spiritual marks of the true children of God. Jesus is the one the law and the temple pointed to. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus is the true temple, and they have killed the righteous one that was promised. One that Moses and Abraham, the one that Genesis 3:15 talks about, the coming Messiah, the one that God promised to be the deliverer of his people, to set people free of their sin, they have rejected him. And this is serious. When they tried to prosecute Stephen, Stephen turned the tables on them. I'm not the one demeaning the law and the temple. You are, he says. And he pushes them. You know, the same is true today for us in the 21st century. Like even here in wherever you sit and work and play in your own homes, the same two things tend to get in the way. If you want to meet with God, we try to go to church or clean ourselves up and just do it ourselves. But that's not the way. We don't need to go to a church or go to a temple or to a building to meet with God. We must go to Jesus, trusting alone in Jesus, giving him our lives. The Bible says that the Spirit of God will fill us. If you want to be forgiven, we don't need to clean ourselves up and try to be good people and try to just do better. If you want to be forgiven, we must go to Jesus. We don't practice some sort of self-atonement or We don't sacrifice goats and bulls anymore. No, we go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want your righteousness to count as my righteousness. I want your forgiveness for me and my sin. Being a child of God, having access to the presence of God, is not about family heritage or about religious duty or about going to a place of worship, but about your position in Jesus. The only way to stand righteous before God is in Jesus. The only way to dwell in the presence of God is to have Jesus. Jesus is all we have because we have nothing else to offer. So we must trust in Jesus alone. The big question is, what are you going to do about Jesus? You're going to continue to rebel and reject Jesus and the life that he calls us to? Or are we going to surrender to Jesus and give him our all? See, we must repent of our sin, turn from our rejection of Christ, and receive Christ as the atonement for our sin and the only way to salvation. And those of us who are Christians here must know these things enough to speak them. See, Jesus is the only way, and his faithful witnesses speak the gospel in the spirit of Christ. And only he's called us now to be witnesses of the things that we have in Christ. The question is, are we speaking Jesus to others? And then number three, faithful witnesses suffer in the spirit of Christ. We suffer in the spirit of Christ. Look where this goes, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Interestingly, Jesus isn't sitting on his throne. No, he is standing in honor of Stephen right now for his faithfulness. He's been strengthened in the spirit. He's spoken in the spirit of Christ. And Jesus is standing beside the Father in honor of Stephen. It says in verse 56, he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He verbally says this, and they hate it. Verse 57, they yelled at the top of their voices. They covered their ears and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That young man named Saul becomes Paul. And if you notice what they do, after dragging him out of the city, it's like they take their cloaks off, they lay their things aside, they put them there, they take their sandals off, whatever, they put them at Saul's feet. Hey, will you watch this? I've got to do some heavy lifting. And they go and they take these boulders and stones and start stoning Stephen. All the while, Saul, who will soon trust Christ, Saul's watching. He's learning as a young child of how to act, of how to stand for his religion. You understand, parents? Your spiritual life and what you do in this world teaches your children the Christian way. Some of you are teaching your children that life is about their success in dance, in sports, and whatever else. And when they grow up loving those things and not loving Jesus, remind yourself, you taught them that. You taught them. How you live for Christ teaches your children something. Saul is watching and learning. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The same thing Jesus cries out to his Father on the cross. He knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he fell asleep. What a beautiful way of picturing death. He fell asleep. Knowing Stephen is promised the same resurrection as Jesus. He's just sleeping. One day he too will be raised just like Jesus was raised. And it says Saul, there's that name again, agreed with putting him to death. On that day a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of where? Judea and Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8. Now so far the Jerusalem church had grown to 20,000. But it had not gone out to Judea and Samaria yet. But God uses the persecution of Stephen, his martyrdom, to propel the gospel to Jerusalem and Samaria, to Judea and Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth, and eventually to us. This is a major moment of God's sovereign plan. says devout men, chapter 8, verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. But Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. See, the goal of the Christian life is not to have just great success here on earth. The goal of the Christian life is to be like Christ. Philippians 3, Paul says, our goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that we will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Only people who know the forgiveness of Jesus at a deep level can offer such grace. Only the kind of people who know the forgiveness of Jesus can be so bold to share the gospel faithfully. Only the people who know the kind of hope that we have now in Christ has the kind of compassion to share the gospel faithfully with lost friends who are dying and going to hell. Only those who know what awaits them after this life has the hope to go through death or to go through suffering for the glory of God, because we know when we fall asleep here, we awake on the other side. But the people who are fearful of death are fearful of what's to come because they're trusting in the wrong things, trusting in themselves. I wonder if I've done enough. I wonder if I've given enough. I wonder if I've loved enough. And those things won't save you. Only Christ can save you. May the hope of hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant, motivate us to live and die in such a way. Good question to ask ourselves. What do we fear? Do we fear man, or do we fear Christ? Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. They rejected Abraham and Moses and Joseph and the prophets. They rejected Jesus. Now they reject the apostles and they reject Stephen. And all those who are marked by a bloody cross, they will reject, and they will reject you and I. Our culture is already and has always rejected and opposed the things that we believe out of the scriptures. Luke 6, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander you in the name of evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. The great evangelist George Whitefield said, if you are going to walk with Jesus Christ, you are going to be opposed. In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. You're a scandal to this culture. You're a scandal in a lot of people's eyes who are living around you. And this is par for the course for Christians. It's who we are called to be. See, Stephen depended on the Spirit's power in every moment. How can we be this faithful? So many of us are standing powerless. You feel powerless. You feel like, I don't know how. I don't have the time. I don't know what to do. What do you mean have power? I don't even know what to say. You know that you have the same Spirit that Stephen had? And we have the same amount of the Spirit together? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. The presence of God goes with us. The gospel that saved us is given to us so that we might share it with others. What would it look like for us to begin our days praying for the Spirit's power in us, for the Spirit's power to be used, as for our voices to be able to be used by him for his glory, praying to be strengthened? What must we be? How does Stephen kind of paint us a picture of what we should look for? Just four final thoughts. One, we should be Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled people, you have the Spirit in you, be Spirit-filled. Trust in the Spirit. Pray to the Spirit. Ask the Spirit to use you daily. Secondly, we should be word saturated. Word saturated. You should know the Word of God. You should read the Word of God. You can't figure out the Word of God, let us know. We'll help get you a study Bible or a good Bible to help you begin growing in it. That doesn't mean you're going to master it in like 6 days. No, it's going to take a little while. But get in the Word and begin chewing and eating God's Word. To be word saturated. Third, we want to be Christ-centered. A people who centers our life around Jesus and Jesus alone, knowing that everything else is just going to burn up. Let's center our lives on the things that really matter. And number four, heaven-focused. We have to keep an eternal mindset in play here at all times. Satan wants nothing more to take your eyes off of the prize. We must not let him. Let these things define us so the Holy Spirit will use us and can use us to magnify the name of Jesus in and through us. Will you bow your head with me this morning? Question today is simply, what are you trusting in for salvation? Heritage, religion, your church attendance, or Jesus alone? If you've never trusted Christ right now, will you just say, Jesus, I believe you, love me, believe you died for me, believe you rose to life, and I repent of my ways and I trust in you. Confess him as Lord right now. If that's the cry of your heart, Ronnie, I want to trust Jesus, then trust him right now. Are you a faithful witness where God has put you? Maybe your time right now needs to be one of repentance. Lord, forgive me for living for the wrong things, for centering my life on the wrong things. See, Stephen's love and devotion to Christ is made evident by his willingness to speak and to suffer. May we love Jesus like we love our own children. See, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And right now, just as you're focused on the Lord and focused on his kingship, if you just could imagine a throne before you, and the God of heaven looking upon you. I want to pray a prayer that I read this week over our church to be strengthened. O Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light, as the ocean full of water, as heaven full of glory, so may our hearts be full of you. Give us yourself without measure as a fountain, as riches. God, we reject our coldness, our emptiness, our poor service, our distracted vision, our prayerless prayers and our praiseless praises. Let us not grieve you or resist you any longer, Holy Spirit of God. Lord, come as power to expel every lust, to reign supreme and keep us yours. Come as teacher, leading us into all truth, filling us with all understanding. Holy Spirit, come as love, that we may adore the Father and love him as our all. Come as joy to dwell in us, to move in us, to animate us. Oh Lord, come as light, illuminating the scripture, molding us in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, holy yours. Make us more like your Son. Holy Spirit, come as helper with strength to bless and keep, directing our every step, and come as beautifier, bringing order out of confusion, loveliness out of chaos. Magnify to us your glory by being magnified in us, and make us rich in your power and in your presence. Amen.